I should like to call your attention this evening to two phrases found in the passage that we read at the beginning out of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the first phrase is in chapter 4 in verse 31, and the second is in chapter 5 in verse 3. The phrase in verse 31 of chapter 4 is this: "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." And in chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now, those who attend here regularly will know we've been considering together this incident recorded here in chapter 5 of this book of Acts concerning Ananias and Sapphira on the previous three Sunday evenings. We come back to it again tonight, and I want to do so this evening, as I say, in the light of this statement which was made here by the Apostle Peter to Ananias, and which in a sense he repeated later in 3 hours' time to Ananias' wife Sapphira. I take that phrase, and I put it by the side of that other phrase at the end there of chapter 4, something that happened, you remember, after the church, the infant church, had prayed to God in their dire circumstances. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Heart filled by Satan. Now, I take these two phrases and I put them together because I want to try to show you that they pinpoint, if I may so put it, the great message of the whole of the Bible. They certainly bring to a focus the great message that we are intended surely to receive from this whole alarming and terrifying incident concerning Ananias and Sapphira. I've already suggested to you, and it's important that we should keep this in our minds, that this thing took place here at the very beginning of the history of the Christian church, in order that it might be a great kind of signpost or monument, I don't care which you call it, but at any rate something that's there once and forever, directing our attention to certain fundamental truths. All that you get in the early chapters of this book of the Acts of the Apostle, all of that, of course, does the same thing. That's what it's there for. It's there that you and I might know what Christianity is. See, that's the whole trouble in the world, that people don't know what it is. They look at something that calls itself Christianity, but which, as I've been trying to show you, hasn't the remotest connection with what we find here. And that's the cause of the whole trouble. But here we have the authentic account. Here is genuine, true Christianity. And in every period of Reformation and Revival, what has happened to the church always is that she's returned to this and has repeated this, showing that that and that alone is true Christianity. Now, my basic proposition is, I'm here to say that it is the basic proposition of the whole Bible, that the whole story of the human race of mankind is only rarely understood in the light of this fact, that there are two great forces and powers operating upon us in this world. And that what is true of us and what is true of the world depends solely upon the preponderance of the one or the other of those two powers. The message of the Bible can be put therefore like this: that either Satan fills our hearts, or else the Holy Ghost fills our hearts. And it's one or the other. There are no other possibilities. That is what makes the message of this book so wonderful and so glorious. It simplifies the problem. It brings us at once to this crucial point. Now, as I've been trying to show, the whole the tragedy of the modern world is that it doesn't begin to realize this at all. You see, we will persist in treating the human problem in terms of our human understanding, what we think about it, what other people are thinking and saying, but it's always man. It's regarded as a human problem, and man alone, therefore, is to solve it. But we see that far from solving it, it gets worse and worse. And the whole tragedy, I say, is due to this, our failure to realize, speaking generally, and this is true, of course, of all who are not Christians, the failure to realize that the problem is not a human problem. It's this great problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's this mighty conflict between these two powers, the power of God, the power of Satan, the power of the devil. Now here, as we've been seeing, and as I want to show you, I trust in a still more pointed manner this evening. Here, in this one incident, in a very dramatic way, which we can never forget again, I'm certain any one of us who's ever really heard this story or who's ever read it with real understanding, here, I say, the whole thing is depicted before us. We see the two forces, we see their character, their nature, we see what they do, we see the results which they invariably and always produce. And my dear friends, there is nothing more important for any one of us in this congregation at this moment than just this question. To know whether my heart is filled by Satan or whether it is filled by and with the Holy Ghost. Nothing matters but that. This is the great message of the Scripture. The whole Bible, I say, is in a sense just a record of this mighty cosmic conflict between God and his forces and the devil and his forces. And in this book, you are shown the whole conflict from the beginning right until the final end and consummation. That's what the Bible is about. That's what Christianity is about. Now then, let's look at it together. We've dealt with many aspects of this story. Let me just concentrate on this. Let's look at these two forces. Take first this power that Peter refers to in addressing Ananias. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You remember what he did. He and his wife, hearing that other people in the church, good people, feeling for one another and anxious to help one another, had sold their goods and possessions, lands and houses, and had brought the money and had given the proceeds to the apostles for distribution. This excellent man, Joseph, who became known as Barnabas, he had land in Cyprus where he came from. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But they decided that they'd do something much cleverer than that. They'd give the impression that they'd done that, but in reality they were not going to do that. They sold their possessions, but instead of giving the whole of the money, they kept back part of it and only gave a part of it. So they were getting the best of both worlds. They were getting all the praise that the others were getting and so on, and still they'd kept back enough for themselves. You remember the story, the miserable, the sad story, the typical story of the human race. Now then, Peter says, there's only one explanation of this. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to do this? Let's look at this tremendous power. We are told a great deal about him in the Bible. As I say, you don't begin to understand the story of the human race apart from understanding something at any rate about this. You notice that Peter immediately concentrates on his great characteristic. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie? To lie. I'm not going to keep you this evening in telling you what, or reminding you of what the Bible tells us about the devil. The teaching of the Bible is that he was created a perfect being, a bright angelic being, unusually gifted with wisdom and understanding, given great authority and power, but he lifted up his heart, as the Bible puts it, against God. He became jealous of God. He rebelled against God. He resented that he was under God, that he was a created being. He wanted to be a God. So he fell. And ever since, he's been a bitter, hating enemy of God. And his whole ambition is to mar everything that God does and to bring it to disrepute and to ruin. There he is, the enemy of God. And his great characteristic, this is the thing we are concentrating on tonight, is that he always produces a lie. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? A lie. Now, we have the authority of our Lord himself for saying that this is the great characteristic of the devil. You remember how one day he was preaching and certain Jews were arguing with him as to who he was and so on. And our Lord said, what's the matter with you? Why are you like this? You seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. They were claiming that they were Abraham's seed. He said, you do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. That's our Lord's own description of Satan the devil. And the Bible constantly speaks of him in the same way. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews about the deceitfulness of sin. The Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 3 reminds them of how Satan at the beginning beguiled Eve. Beguiled. He's a liar and the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He's a lying spirit with all deceivableness, says Paul again in the second epistle to the Thessalonians and so on. Well, now, here you see is the great characteristic of the devil and his works. That's his personality, as Peter here reminds poor Ananias and Sapphira. They were the dupes of this master liar, the father of lies, the devil. And this is seen in all that he does. He's one who changes his tactics. Anything to suit his own cause, he'll contradict himself. He'll say that a thing which he said was true 100 years ago is no longer true. He'll change even from day to day if necessary. He can turn himself, says Paul, into an angel of light. He can quote the scriptures as he did to our Lord, as if he believed them and meant them. He is a liar. There is nothing to which he won't stoop to gain his own nefarious ends. That's his characteristic. He is a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies. Well, now, what concerns us in particular tonight is this. What are the lies that he gets mankind to believe? You see, I'm just reminding you that the fundamental postulate of the whole of the Bible is this. That the world is as it is tonight because it listens to the lies of the devil instead of listening to God. It's the whole cause of the trouble. Now then, what are these lies? There's no difficulty about answering the question, unfortunately. We know it from experience the moment we detect these things and understand them, but it's laid before us so plainly in the Bible. What are the lies? Well, the first, of course, is about himself. In many ways, the cleverest of all the devil's lies is to persuade people that there is no devil. That's the real masterpiece. Keeps himself out of sight. You know, the art of fishing, one understands, is that the fisherman keeps himself out of sight. The fish doesn't see him. You hide yourself, camouflage yourself. That's the way you do it. Well, the devil is a master at this, and of course at the present time. He is succeeding admirably. The world thinks it's quite ridiculous to believe in a personal devil. What, they say, 1966, believing in a personal devil? The thing is monstrous. It's quite ridiculous. You see, he's so successful in putting over this lie. Another thing he does, of course, is to persuade people that there's no such thing as evil. Now, let me just dismiss this part by putting it humbly like this and quickly. You remember a man called Professor Jowett, who, after years of atheism and so on, announced eventually that he was a Christian. You remember how he first was moved out of his old position? It was this, he tells us, that in the Spanish Civil War, he saw things which convinced him of the reality of evil as a power. Now, before that, as a philosopher, he had never believed that evil was positive. He'd always thought that evil was the absence of certain qualities, but there he saw things that convinced him that evil was a reality and was a power. That was the first step. Well, very well. You go on, you see, and you discover there is a devil at the back of evil, a personal power, surrounded by great forces and other mercenaries, if you may describe them, in his great army. The Apostle Paul puts it all in that sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or in heavenly places. There it is, headed up by the devil, these unseen, spiritual, evil, malign forces. But the devil persuades people with his lie that there's no such thing. No devil, no evil spirits, no demons, nothing at all. None of the hobgoblins about which John Bunyan wrote in that great hymn. All nonsense, fairy tales, typical of people in the past when they believed in this kind of thing. Nothing there. That's the first great lie with which he deceives the human race. But oh, it doesn't stop at that. The next lie of which he convinces us is about ourselves. And what he does here, and this is again, of course, a proof of his mastery, of his subtle cleverness. He makes us think that we are complimenting ourselves when he persuades us to believe that we're only animals, that man is only an animal, that there is no such thing as the soul, that there is no such thing as a spirit. He even makes us believe that we are complimenting ourselves when we say that. That we're just animals, reasoning animals, perhaps a little more developed than the others, but only animals, only a matter of degree, no difference in kind, and that there's no such thing as the soul. Sir Arthur Keith, having dissected so many bodies, said he'd never come across an organ called the soul. Great laughter amongst the elite. The devil. Man hasn't got a soul, man hasn't got a spirit, man's only an animal. And then he goes on to deceive us into thinking that we are essentially good animals. There's nothing really wrong with us, and this biblical doctrine of sin is a libel on us. It's not true. Man's essentially good. Of course, you mustn't look at the world and see what man does. You just believe this, and you believe that man is essentially good, and man's ready to believe it. He's no idea he's believing a lie. He won't be honest enough to face himself, so he believes the lie. And then he believes that he's more sinned against than sinning. Isn't man who's responsible for the state of the world? Well, what is? Well, I don't know. It isn't I. It's never I. I do no wrong. Other people, and yet it can't be them, some of, because they're human beings like I am. And if I'm essentially good, so are they. Well, where does the evil come from? Well, we don't know. There's just something wrong with the work somewhere. But man is essentially good, and he's more sinned against than sinning. And as we saw, was it last Sunday night, he persuades us also into believing that the world is improving, getting better and better. Man's kinder, more considerate, wouldn't dream of blasting thousands, millions of people suddenly to death for nothing. No, man is essentially good and he's improving this upward trend. And the devil persuades people to believe that. They believe it tonight in 1966. Though we've seen all we've seen in this century and all we read in the newspapers, they believe that the whole thing's getting better and better. And we will arrive at perfection as the result of this marvelous evolutionary process. He persuades mankind to believe that about themselves. And then, of course, his lie about God. The first one he always tries is to say there is no God. Nothing new about this. People think this is a new one. It isn't. In the 14th Psalm, you read in the first verse, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The devil was doing it then. That's an old trick. But he gets many people to believe that still. But if he fails with that one, he tries another one. If a man believes in God, well then, the devil persuades him. Oh yes, there is a God, but he's against you. He's a fiend. He's a tyrant. He just enjoys keeping you down. He's an unjust God. He's an unfair God. Yes, there is a God, but why does he allow children to be born mutilated? Why does he allow war? There is a God, but he's a tyrant. He's against him. You remember that was the lie which he spoke to Adam and Eve in the original temptation, and they believed it, and mankind has been believing the lie and the suggestion ever since. That God is against us and unfair to us. And the masses believe it and are ready to blame God whenever things go wrong, and they never think of him when anything goes right. This is all a part of the lies of the devil. And then, you see, he goes on to persuade us that if we really want to be free and to enjoy true happiness, the one thing to do is to defy that God and to turn your back upon him and to have nothing further to do with him. Again, the original temptation. Hath God sinned? God is only concerned to keep you down and to keep this knowledge from you. You defy him. You eat of that. And then your eyes will be opened, you'll have understanding, and you'll be as gods. You'll be liberated, you'll be free, you'll really function as human beings worthy of the name. That's the thing. And you'll have true happiness. And then, you see, he goes on to tell us that there's nothing beyond this world. That when a man dies, it's the end of the story. So it doesn't really matter very much what you do. Gather your rosebuds while he may. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. There's nothing after life. There's no judgment. There's no eternal future and eternal existence. You therefore got nothing to worry about. Don't listen to preachers who preach about law and condemnation and judgment and call for responsibility. Don't listen to that. No, no. Make the best of it. Have a good time. Enjoy yourself. In other words, you see, the message, as we are told so often in the Old Testament, the message which is delivered by those who are duped by the lie of the devil, is always to say, peace, peace to us, when there is no peace. You'll notice in the Old Testament, there was a great conflict always in Israel between two lots of prophets. There was the true prophet, and there were the people described as the false prophets. Of course, there were always more false prophets than true prophets. There's one great illustration of this. Elijah on Mount Carmel. He was standing absolutely alone, the only prophet of God. Arrayed against him were some 450 prophets of Baal, if I remember rightly, and 400 other prophets. At any rate, there was a total of 850 false prophets against the one true prophet. That's typical of the whole of the Old Testament struggle. The same fight. The representative of God, one man, the minority, the remnant, the masses, the representatives of the devil. And the message of the false prophets was always the same. Jeremiah brings it home to them in these words. These prophets, he said, that say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These prophets that would heal the hurt of the affliction of the daughter of my people lightly, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they're still doing it. This lying spirit that grips the minds and the hearts of men in prominent positions. And though the world is going to hell, they still say, all is well. All is getting better. Don't get alarmed. Don't get excited. There's no judgment, there's no eternity, there's no punishment. All is well. Peace, peace. Carry on. Keep on with the drink and the dancing. Have your good time. Be irresponsible. All is well. Everything will somehow come out all right. That's what they say, with the world as it is. That's the lie of the devil. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? The lie. And of course, the final thing about which he is constantly lying is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd expect this, wouldn't you? Your God has sent into the conflict and into the fight the second Adam. Here is God supreme act, and the devil concentrates. And here is manufactured lies. Oh, there's a great deal about this in the Bible. I can only summarize it very, very briefly. But you see it to perfection, if you like, in the temptations of our Lord himself in the wilderness. You remember he was there 40 days and 40 nights, tempted of the devil. And this was the form the temptation took, you remember. The devil came in all his subtlety and cleverness and said, "If thou be the Son of God, if." That's the query, that's the question. That's the thing on which he has always concentrated. That's what our Lord was saying there to those Pharisees on that occasion of which I read the account to you just now in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But listen to Paul putting it. No man having the Spirit of God in him, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man having the Spirit of God in him saith that Jesus is accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. But the man, you see, who is not speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. There it is, or listen to John putting it in his first epistle, chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. That was the great fight at the very beginning. At the moment the church was born, as it were, the evil one came with his lies, and this was the supreme lie, that Jesus of Nazareth was only a man. Nothing but a man. This claim to be equal with God and Son of God, it was blasphemy. That's why they put him to death. Who is this fellow, they said, this carpenter, this son of Joseph? These claims, these are lies, they said. This man's an impostor, this fellow. And they hated him, and they gnashed their teeth at him. And finally they got him crucified and killed on that cross on Calvary's hill. Oh, this has always been the thing, I say, about which they have thought most strenuously. And it went on. Peter, in his second epistle, in the second chapter, puts it like this. There were false prophets also among the people, the children of Israel, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves a swift destruction. And when you read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in a sense, you know, that's nothing again but a dramatic representation of this great conflict, especially towards the end. In chapter 12, you get a perfect summary of it. That old dragon rising out of the sea called the devil tries to destroy this child by pouring forth water out of his mouth upon him, trying to drown him and his mother. The beast rising up out of the sea. These are but pictorial representations of the power of the devil and of evil trying to destroy the Son of God, trying to say that he's only a man. Oh, yes, they're prepared to praise him as a great man and a good man, but he was only a man born like everybody else. Some of them are foolish enough. And these, you know, are very poor representatives of the devil. These are the ones who say, as you know, it has been said recently, that he was the illegitimate child of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He's a very poor servant of the devil, that poor man. There's no subtlety about that. That gives the whole game away. That's making it obviously ridiculous. He shouldn't have said that. I'm sure he's been reprimanded by his master for saying it. No, the subtle thing is, you see, is to praise him as a man, and you don't say things like that, but as long as they think he's only a man, you shoot out the supernatural and the miraculous and the divine and his atoning death. Oh, all that must go, of course. Just a man. Anything to rob him of his glory and of his deity. That's the lie. And the devil has been persuading men to believe it throughout the running century. Now then, there is the essential teaching of this liar. Those are the chief lies which he persuades men and women today to believe, as he has been persuading them to believe them throughout the running centuries. Let me hurry on. What happens to a man who listens to this? What are the results of listening to his teaching? They're always the same. They're all here in this one story of Ananias and Sapphira. It always ends in bondage. The devil promises liberty, never gives it. The way of the transgressor is hard. If the devil was speaking the truth, there'd be no unhappiness in this world. There'd be no problems, there'd be no suffering, there'd be no misery, there'd be no threat of war. No, the devil always produces bondage, because he always produces confusion. The moment a man listens to the devil, he's under the power of the devil, what the Bible calls the dominion of sin and Satan. The moment men believed the devil's lie, what happened? He became the victim of the world and the flesh and the devil. And that's the whole trouble in the world tonight. Men and women are not free. They're the victims of the world and the flesh and the devil. Why do they do what they do? Because everybody else does. The way of the world, the social round, the thing to do, the thing the best people are doing. They have no idea why they're doing them. They're just slaves. Ready-made opinions in the popular newspapers. Get them on the wireless television. There it is. You've got it all. They never think. They're slaves. It's awful slavery. It always leads to that. But the thing that I want to bring out tonight is this. Look at the selfishness to which it always leads. Ananias and Sapphira, why hath Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Ghost? Selfishness, you see. You pretend you're giving to others and helping others, but you're not. You're keeping back so much for yourselves. You're not only liars, but you're selfish liars. You're always thinking of yourself. You put yourself first. Everybody else comes anywhere else. It's always the result of listening to the lies of the devil. Isn't the whole trouble in the world tonight, in a sense, due to selfishness? Selfishness. Everybody out for himself. I'm all right, Jack. What's it matter what the other fellow gets or what happens to him as long as I'm all right? Of course, we put up a show of being philanthropic and so on, but it's a facade. It's not true. Selfishness. Man's not content with his own wife. He must have the wife of the other fellow. He covets her. And so on. In business, in the professions. They're torn, they're filled with this jealousy and envy and spite and malice. They're seething with it, the whole lot of them. And all your upper reaches of your social classes and everywhere. Selfishness. Here it is in Ananias and Sapphira. Believing the devil's lie always leads to it, and it's the cause of the tragedy of the human race. But look at the short-sightedness that it always produces. It gives you temporary satisfaction, temporary success. You're happy when you're drunk, you're miserable the next morning. You're happy when you're spitting upon the sanctities and desecrating God's holy law. But you suffer for it afterwards in remorse, and you feel you're a cad and worse. Temporary satisfaction, temporary happiness. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that Moses preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And they never last more than a season. And the season gets shorter and shorter as you go on with it all. Never a permanent satisfaction. It's only temporary. It's a deceit. He's a cheat. He's a liar. The prospectus isn't true. It never lasts in any sense. And eventually it always leads to judgment. You think you've been clever, you've covered it all. You're confronted suddenly by a Peter who says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter said to Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together? Tell me whether he sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Barefaced liar. But judgment comes, you see. It catches up with you. You can't get away from it. You can't escape. And eventually you're cornered. And you're faced with the punishment that you deserve and the doom, eternal doom, to which it leads. That, my dear friends, is the truth about this liar, this devil, this Satan, this hater of God, this hater of men, and ultimately this enemy of men, this adversary of men. That's his character. That's what he teaches. Those are the results to which believing his teaching leads. Oh, what a joy, what a blessed relief to turn to the other side. And that's why we're here tonight. This is what Christianity is. To say that that's not the whole truth, that is the truth. And until you believe that, you won't listen to the second side. You won't see any need of it. But if you've seen that, well then, I say, listen for your lives. I've got something wonderful to tell you. Satan fills the heart, but there is another who is ready to fill the heart. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the thing that we begin to read of in the second chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. This was the thing that was promised, the promise of the Father. This was the thing our Lord himself promised. He said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And he sent him on the day of Pentecost. And the church came into being. The marvelous things we've read of and considered together began to take place. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Who is he? Oh, what a contrast. What a difference in character. He's called the Spirit of Holiness. He is called the Spirit of Truth. Our Lord said he will lead you into all truth. He's the eternal antithesis to the devil in every respect, but supremely in this, that he is the great Spirit of Truth. And this is what's so wonderful. Because he is the Spirit of Truth, he's always the same. The devil, like a chameleon, is always changing, black at one time, white the next, denouncing Scripture, quoting Scripture, anything to attain his own ends and to get us into his grip, always changing. Says the truth changes, despises what people thought 100 years ago. This alone is truth that we've now got, always changing from almost from day to day. You never know what is the truth because it's always moving. But here is the Spirit of Truth, and he's always the same in all ages. The truth I'm privileged to preach to you tonight is truth unchanged, unchanging. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's my message tonight? My dear friends, there's nothing new about my message. I am trying to preach to you. And oh, may the Spirit of God take me and out of sight that you may hear this message. I'm simply repeating the message preached by the apostles. I'm not preaching something that's suddenly been discovered in the 1960s. I'm not preaching tonight what I've just read in the latest book that's come out by some great philosopher. Thank God I'm not. I'm preaching eternal truth, the everlasting gospel, the message that has been preached throughout the running centuries by saints, apostles, and prophets and martyrs. What is it? What is the truth that he teaches? Well, I can only give it you in summary form, but here it is. He tells us the truth about us, about ourselves. And what he tells us is this, that man is not an animal. Let us make men in our own image, and in the image and likeness of God he made him. Man has a soul, has a spirit. He's meant for God. He knows it within himself. He's dissatisfied. He cries out for some ampler ether, diviner air. There's nothing in the world that can really ultimately satisfy him, though he tries to persuade himself he's getting it. There's a hurt, a thirst, a hunger, a restlessness. Augustine went through it. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. He's tried the round, kept his mistress. He's too big for it. The soul. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. This intangible thing in men, this thing that sets him apart from the animals, this is what the Bible tells us, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, this is what he tells us. And that we are responsible to God, that we are not just irresponsible animals, to obey our lusts and passions and desires, and eat too much and drink too much and indulge sex too much. No, no, man is a responsible being meant to exercise discipline and control, a master, the lord of creation, God's representative in this universe. But you see, it doesn't stop at that, unfortunately, and we know that this is the truth. It tells us that though man was created like that and meant to be like that always, that in his folly he listened to the devil and he fell and brought down chaos upon himself and the whole of his world and posterity, that man by now is a fallen creature, and that all his suffering is the result of that. Well, then he goes on to tell us about the truth about God. And what is it? Oh, the glory of God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God the Creator, God the All-Powerful, God the Just, the Righteous, the Holy, who is of such pure countenance that he cannot even look upon sin. God who is the Judge of the ends of the earth, the moral Governor of the universe, the one who has made us and under whom we all live and exist, and before whom we shall all have to appear and render an account. That's the teaching of the Holy Spirit as you find it in this book. About God. But it isn't the whole, thank God. We wouldn't be here if it were. I wouldn't dare come anywhere near him. I would fly. I'd be terrified. Who am I to speak of such a person, leave alone to try to approach into his presence? But it goes on, the Spirit goes on to tell me that God is a God of love and of infinite kindness and mercy and compassion. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting it again to the Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Why? Well, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament psalmists and prophets had glimpsed it by revelation, and they'd experienced it. The psalmist has sinned against God, and he doesn't know what to do with himself, but he must go back to God, for there's nobody else. And he cries out, he stumbles, he stutters, with thee there is mercy, that thou mayest be feared. Mercy. The kindness of the Lord, as far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us. This is the teaching of the Holy Spirit concerning God. Far from being against us, he loves us in spite of our being what we are. When men rebelled against him in the perfection of paradise, God didn't blast him to eternity and everlasting misery. God informed him of a plan of redemption and of restoration that he'd already formed concerning him. God, the God who's insulted and reviled and against whom men in his folly rebelled, this very God conceives a way of redeeming man, saving him, delivering him from himself and the consequences of his listening to the lie of the devil. And in the Old Testament you find the announcements of this. God takes a man called Abram, turns him into a nation, uses him as the medium and the vehicle of his revelation. And look at the way he handled those children of Israel. What a miserable lot they were. No worse than us, you know. But there they are, sinning against God, then going back to him, cringing. Then he forgives them and blesses them, and they promise him. Back they go and sin against him. You'll think this time, no, he can't forgive them, but he does. Oh, the long-suffering and the patience of God with this recalcitrant people. But that's the God whom the Holy Spirit reveals. Oh, but above and beyond everything else, The Holy Spirit has been sent into the church to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He said so. He said, he shall glorify me, and that is what he does. This is the supreme work of the Holy Spirit. He tells us the truth about this person. Jesus of Nazareth, who is he? That's the question. What think ye of Christ? And the Holy Spirit answers the question in all the amazing record of this, what we call the New Testament. Here it is, in one verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Son of God, Babe of Bethlehem, eternal Son of God. God in the flesh, the Word made flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead sees, as Charles Wesley. And that's it. The Holy Ghost alone can reveal that. I was reminding the morning congregation of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. He says that when Christ came, the princes of this world did not know him. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The great men of the world rejected him. They saw only Jesus, a man, a carpenter. But the Spirit reveals him as Son of God. God in the flesh. The miracle of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the miraculous power, all he did, all he said, all he taught, the very way in which he came, the Holy Spirit reveals all this. His amazing life of perfection, his kindness, his compassion, the friend of publicans and sinners. The Pharisees and scribes didn't like him. They were not sure that he was a very nice person. He even sits and eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. He allows a harlot to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hair of her head. Ah, this is impossible. Fellow's an imposter. Oh, but that's what he did. He was filled with kindness and compassion. And he said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. He said, God is like this. Don't listen to what the others have told you about him. He's not remote and against you. He's for you. And I am come, the Son of God, and I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. I am come that he might have life, and that he might have it more abundantly. I am come to deliver. And oh, he refers then to his approaching death, and he says, the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's come to die. And this is the whole of the teaching of the Holy Spirit about him in the whole of the New Testament, that he went to the cross deliberately. Why? Well, because he saw this was the only way whereby anybody could be delivered, anybody could be forgiven and redeemed. He's bearing the punishment of my sins. He's taking my guilt upon him. That's why he came. He came to taste death for every man. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches us about him. That he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. They buried him in a grave, but he rose again. The resurrection in the body is a fact, and it is the proof that his work was complete and finished. He ascended in the sight of these very apostles who are witnesses, and he seated at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting, and he sent down the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to make these things known, to give power to feeble preachers, to authenticate the truth concerning himself. And you see, the message can be summarized as it is summarized by the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans in these words. Listen. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10 he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? My friend, this is the message. This is what the Holy Spirit tells you about God. That God is not only not against you, he's for you to this extent and loves you to this extent, that he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He laid your sins upon him. By his stripes you are healed. He offers you free pardon and forgiveness and all you stand in need of. That's the message of the Holy Ghost. What happens to us when we believe this? Oh, you get to know at once that your sins are forgiven, that you're reconciled to God. You'll lose the fear of the judgment. You have peace with God. Not only that, you're conscious within you of a new nature, a new life, a new start. You get deliverance. This isn't a philosophy, this isn't a teaching. The message of this gospel is not to exhort you to put yourself right or to pull yourself up or to try and live a good life and thereby put yourself right with God and solve your problems. It knows you can't do that. No, no, it's a message of a supernatural, God-like deliverance. Paul puts it like this again in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? Well, he says it is the power of God unto salvation. Not the power of a man, not the power of a sociologist, not the power of a government or enactments. The power of God delivers us from the devil, translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, sets us free, produces a new type of character. The character depicted here by Barnabas and others, these men who honestly and genuinely sold their goods and gave it a concern for other people. No longer this selfish, self-centered little life, but a concern for others. Oh, I could keep you here for hours, just reminding you of facts that the devil has very conveniently got people to forget. The most beneficent institution that this world has ever known has been the Christian church. Before your politicians ever came into being with their reforms, the church had poor relief for the poor, introduced education for the poor, started hospitals. The church, Christian people, not a mere institution, but genuine Christian people, have been the pioneers in all this work throughout the ages and the centuries. These are sheer facts. They've done it in this country, they've done it in other countries. They've sacrificed themselves for others. Here they are, you see, and they're living a new kind of life. They're all of one accord, and they're showing the fruits of the Spirit. If you want to know the difference between the two lives, the life of listening to the devil and the life of those who listen to the Holy Spirit, well, I can read it to you in a few words given by the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of his epistle to the Galatians. Here it is. The works of the flesh. This is the life lived by those whose hearts are filled by Satan. The works of the flesh, which are manifest, are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. It was true then. That's what's most true of the life of London tonight. That's the result of listening to the lies of the devil. Do you want to know the result of listening to the teaching of the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Oh, what a contrast. You see, this is the marvelous thing about it. You believe this message. Get your heart filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're not left to yourself to struggle against impossible odds. The Spirit of God comes into you. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. A strength divine comes in and lifts a man up and out of himself and enables him to do things that were formerly impossible. What does that lead to? Well, it gives satisfaction. And let me put it like this: in the modern world that is so materialistic and mercenary in its outlook and so interested in money and winning football bowls, money, the key to success and happiness and all things, here is a life that gives you satisfaction without money. You see, these people are ready to sell all their possessions and give it into a common fund, a common pool. You can be happy without money. You're not dependent upon money. One of the first things that happens to a man whose heart is filled with the Spirit is he becomes independent of the world and his circumstances and surroundings. John Bunyan was expressing that in that great hymn. Let them all rise against us, he says, as Luther had said before him. Let Satan rise with all his malignity. They can't touch us. We are finally safe. We are independent. Gives us lasting joy, solid treasure, joy unspeakable and full of glory. He gives us peace. He takes from us the fear of death and the grave. Look at the boldness of these apostles defying the authorities. They're not afraid of death. They were no longer. And the early martyrs and confessors, they went gladly, thrown to the lions in the arena. They're praising God and thanking him that at last he's accounted them worthy to suffer finally in this way for the name of their blessed and their dear Lord. They die well, as John Wesley used to put it. The fear and the terror of death and the grave have gone. Why? Well, because they've got a hope of glory. They can see that this is only a passing, transient world. This is not the world of reality. This is the world of appearances. This is passing away. But there is a world that remains. There is a land of pure delights where saints immortal reign. There is a glory which is yet to be revealed. There is a day coming when the glory of the sons of God shall be made manifest. There is a crowning day coming. There is a day of ultimate victory and of triumph when Jesus shall reign from pole to pole. And it is in the light of that that these men live the life they do and have this joy which persists even in the midst of tribulations. My friends, I put the two sides before you. I've shown you the character of Satan. I've told you his message. I've told you the results to which believing it leads. I've told you something about the Holy Spirit and his character. I've revealed his message to you. I've told you the results to which that leads. And now I ask you, with what is your heart filled? Is it filled with the lies of Satan? Or is it filled with the Holy Ghost? This is the thing that matters. I'm standing here, you see me sweating before you. Why do I do this? I do it, my friend, because having seen these things, I'm concerned about you and your eternal destiny. I see the lie. I believed it myself. Thank God the Spirit has opened my eyes and I've seen this other. And I put the two before you and I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ revealed by this Spirit, yield to the Spirit of God. Shall I give you one final consideration? I must. I have told you that the story of the human race is the story of this great conflict between the devil, if you like, and the Holy Spirit. And it's been going on for centuries. It is still going on. But I would be very lacking in my duty to you, and I would be failing in my concern for you and your eternal destiny if I didn't remind you of this. There is the conflict, but it's going to end. And we already know what the end is going to be. The Lord Jesus Christ, just before he went to the cross, said this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." And the Apostle Paul gives us a little light on that in his second chapter of his epistle to the Colossians, when he puts it like this in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In other words, on the cross on Calvary's hill, the devil received a mortal wound. He thought he'd succeeded. He'd captured the Son of God. He'd persuaded men to put him to death, very confident that that would be the end of him and that nothing more would ever be heard of him. But oh, that was his supreme blunder, the blunder of the arch criminal. The criminal always makes one glaring blunder. There it is. He thought that's the end. It wasn't. Christ rose from the dead. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by it. The very death which they thought was his defeat is his mightiest conquest. He triumphs even over death and the grave. He ascends unto him, and he will, as I've reminded you with the teaching of the book of Revelation, he will return again. And we are told that he will come with great power. He will come riding upon his white horse. His vesture, on his vesture and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what I read, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Don't worry about the imagery, it's the fact that matters. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with the flesh. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their words. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according unto their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The end is certain. The enemy is already doomed. He is living on a lease, as it were. He received that mortal wound when Christ died on the cross, and his time is limited. And that's why he's raging. But Christ will come, and with the breath of his mouth he will destroy that arch liar and the enemy of God and of men, and send him to everlasting destruction. Don't forget that. When the devil plies you with his lies, look to the end, my friend. The pleasure he offers you is only transient and passing, but oh, that final end in which he himself will be involved. God in Christ will triumph over all. The victory is his, and it is assured, and nothing can prevent it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in Christ tonight and you'll get to know him. Not only that, he'll become your father. You'll become his child. He'll put his own nature in you. You'll have a new nature. You'll have a new start. You'll have a new beginning. He'll put his Holy Spirit in you. You'll have a strength you've never known before. You'll really begin to live. You'll begin to know peace and joy and happiness. And though men in their madness let off all their atomic bombs together and the world be blown to atoms and to nothing, you will have nothing to fear. You will already, as the Son of God has said, you will already have passed from death unto judgment, through judgment, unto life, which is life indeed, which is life eternal. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent and to believe in his Son, and whosoever doeth so shall not perish, but shall have here and now everlasting life. It'll take you through death. It'll take you through the judgment. It will take you into the very presence of God, and you shall see him and spend your eternity in the glory of his presence. Have you repented? You are going to rise, my dear friend. You will rise from the grave. Or if you're still alive when Christ comes back, you'll see him, you'll have to face him. It is appointed unto all men everywhere to once to die, and after death the judgment. God is going to judge the whole world in righteousness by this man whom he hath appointed, whereof he hath given assurance, in that he hath raised him from the dead. It's almost impossible to believe it now, isn't it?
But you can't believe you're going to die, can you? You can't think of yourself as dying, and yet you know perfectly well that you're going to. Read the obituary notice in the Times or whatever paper you read. Ah, you say, old so-and-so's gone. The day'll come when somebody'll say that about you. It's difficult to believe it, isn't it? And it's difficult to believe that you're going to rise from the dead. But if you believe that this Jesus is the Son of God, and he's given proof in the resurrection that he is, believe him, and you must believe that you are going to rise and be examined by God in justice and righteousness. And if you believe that, well, you won't waste a moment, you'll repent immediately. And you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure that your sins are forgiven, that you become a child of God, and that you'll have nothing to fear in the judgment because you are one of God's children, one of his heirs, and joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.